I believe, 5:11, 1 Corinthians. And so we'll go right back to where that started. What we were talking about is Paul is still, just as a quick refresher, the Corinthian church is a very, very worldly church, and the letter to 1 Corinthians is a warning to all churches. Every church should read this, every Bible study, and every church should read this book. It speaks to just about everything you can do wrong, because they were doing it wrong, and he picks them out one by one and goes through them. I mean, some of it is growing pains. There's no doubt. It takes a while to change from a goat to a sheep. You know, the flesh doesn't die easily. The world still influences us. I mean, it's still telling you, you know, what you should be doing and how you should be doing it. And it's very convincing. And Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit tells us to do it a whole different way. And they're having a rough time. And what he's talking about is when people are doing things wrong in the church, to ask how to deal with it. I don't mean wrong. I mean sin, outright sin. And the particular point that they were talking about was a young man had married his father's wife, his stepmother. And I, you know, there's not a lot of details on that, but it is forbidden by law. I read it to you where it was in the law, I believe. And what he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even eat with such a one. That not even eat with such a one carried more weight for them than it does for us. It actually meant something because one of the parts of the law, one of the things that they questioned Jesus about was him eating with Gentiles and unbelievers. And, you know, why are you doing that? Because it was one of their laws that you couldn't do this. So Paul is still grabbing onto something they already know and saying, treat it like that. And clarifying his last letter about judging the sins of the church, one of the commentaries says, there is less danger in associating with open worldliness than with carnal professors. In other words, goats that act like goats instead of sheep that act like goats. It's much more dangerous because what Paul is saying here, if you will remember, you know, who are we to judge the world? And we have gotten this, we have it absolutely backwards. What he's saying is we have no position to judge the world. We're not of the world. You know, what are we doing judging the goats when we're sheep? But we should judge inside of our own congregations and our own fellowship. And I don't mean personality, I mean sin. And what we do is we do it backwards. We spend a lot of our time judging the world and not much time monitoring ourselves. And, you know, most of you weren't around for the moral majority with Farwell and what was that in the early 90s?
That's an Green Day song.
Yeah, well. It was a little bit. Well, the 70s is when it started to become a political movement.
Make a joke about it.
Oh, okay. Yeah, and we as usual, I don't know of anywhere where it was good anytime Christians got political power. I don't know why we chase it, but we get a little bit of kickback or a little bit of, I don't even hate using the word persecution because it muddies the term for people who are truly persecuted. I mean, you know. But for being Christian, and Scripture says that's an honor, you know what I mean? And so what we do is we protect ourselves and fight back and persecute them instead. And it never works well. It just doesn't. But that's the point he's making. You know, stop worrying about the world, which is unique for us because we're a democracy. And we vote. So we are, as citizens, responsible for our society. But as Christians, we're not responsible for our society. We're responsible for us and our fellowship. So we have to. The problem is when we blend those two things together and we go about trying to be responsible for society with the sword of Scripture in our hand, it just doesn't work. You know, all we do is make enemies, and we don't bring anyone to the Lord. We just hurt people. And But of course, if you know, if there is something that you don't agree with in a society, then you have the vote. And you know, if you could make an argument why it's a bad thing, then make your argument why it's a bad thing. It's tough for us. You have both things. I mean, the rest of the world, how relatively new democracy is, how the rest of the world never had this dilemma of trying to blend the two together. So it's relatively new. We're still trying to figure it out. All I know is it hasn't worked well. 2 John 10-11, I think, is where I left off. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This is talking about judging others in the flock. Now, this is particularly important then because there is no scripture. I mean, there's Old Testament, but there is no. If somebody comes and preaches a doctrine, we go through the New Testament, we find our scripture, we find out if they're right. Well, at this point in time, there was no such thing. What they had was people who were prophetic. They had elders. They had messages from God. And the people who were prophetic were doing miracles that verified what they were saying or writing. So what he's saying is, if they're not agreeing with what we're saying, they're wrong. Don't even let them in. You know, if they're saying that, well, one of the things, Christ was just a man, you know, that sort of teaching. And, you know, he was a good man, but he was just, that started way back. And he said, just don't let them in. Don't listen to what they have to say. Don't even debate it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Another laying hands on means accepting them, joining in. Repentance is required. And, you know, if there's anything we're missing in Christianity in this country right now, it is the concept of repentance. Yes, we love inclusion. We love acceptance. We love redemption. Who doesn't? But we don't want to talk about repentance because repentance requires admitting that what I'm doing is sin. And that has become a political issue in some areas. Well, for a Christian, what does that matter? The only reason that matters is because you got too political before this anyway. You shouldn't have been that political. Not over spiritual matters. And so what he's saying is, don't be in such a hurry to join in somebody else's movement here. Make sure you know what you're doing. Galatians 2:11-13. This is talking about associating with the Gentiles. And this is when a doctrine is... Cephas, of course, is Peter. And Paul and Peter had this little battle going because Peter is the disciple, apostle to the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, it says that plainly in Scripture. That's what his call was. And whenever the two would come together, there was a slight conflict that would come up. And it's a strange thing where Paul actually puts Peter spiritually in his place. You know, and if you're going to say that, which brings us to a strange thing, if you're going to say that Peter was the first pope, then how can anybody put him in his place spiritually? But here's what it says. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. And this is how you should oppose anybody spiritually. You don't go grumbling in the back room and you come to them. Isn't that what Scripture says? Go to them. Because he stood condemned. That is a strong... He was doing things he should not have done. And it's pretty interesting. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So basically what he's having is his theology permitted him to just fellowship with Gentile Christians. We were one. Until some Orthodox Jewish Christians, if there is such a thing, who demanded obedience to the law, which you weren't allowed to fellowship with Gentiles, came and... you know, preaching what they preached. These were disciples of James, and he stopped doing it. He stopped doing what he knew was right because you know, this is what John spoke to. He says, don't greet these people. You know, it's what happens when this happens. And it says, party of the circumcision is the Jews, of course. The rest of the Jews joined him. Well, because he was the leader of the Jewish Christians. How harmful this was when Peter himself did it. In hypocrisy, he uses the word, man, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That's strong stuff. And this is just calling it out there. And this is, I mean, he put it in writing. He wrote to the Galatians about it, and nobody disputes it. Peter never disputes it. If you read Peter's writings, he basically bows to Paul. He goes, you know, Paul, basically what he says, Paul's a weird dude, but he gets it right. He knows what he's talking about. Is basically what he's, that's my translation of what he said. But I guess you get the point here about, this is what they're talking about, judging inside the church. And back then it had a little different input because, like I said, you know, doctrine was being established. I mean, the stuff that we stand on and take for granted was just boiling in the pot, you know. But in this case here in Corinth, it is plainly sin. That they were almost celebrating their leniency. And Paul's saying, what's wrong with you? You can't be proud of this. You know, I do not praise you. I rebuke you for doing this. Anyway, but back to 1 Corinthians 12. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Spend no time judging the goats. We have no business there. Judge only sin and falsehoods, not personality, looks, or manner. See, we take this judge thing and we spread it too thin. We spread it to the corner of the bread where it's not supposed to go, onto matters that matter to us, not really spiritual matters. We start to drag politics into it. We start to drag philosophies into it. And it has nothing really to do with theology. Jameson Faust said, God is the judge of the salvation of the heathen, not we. Paul here gives an anticipatory censure of their going to law with saints before the heathen tribunals instead of judging such causes among themselves within. See, Paul is about to bring up the fact that they're suing each other and going to the world. This is sort of a opening remark. Now, remember, this is written in a letter. It was not written in chapters and verses. We did this. So the flow of it gets a little interrupted by our chapter signatures. But that is, he is preparing the way about judging. So in verse 13 said, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And the term wicked is a strong one. I mean, this isn't just a personality dispute or a dispute over politics or what color carpet to put in the basement. This is about evil. And, you know, you cannot allow it. You can't say that it's okay. And is not our denomination struggling over this? You know, what is evil and what do we do about it? What gets included? What does not? We're still trying to figure this out. You know, it's been a couple thousand years and we're still working on it. And we'll see how this comes out. It says, that by the way, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's a rephrasing of a common Old Testament quote, purge the evil from among yourselves. You know, all those books that we don't like to read. You know, it was odd. I said I don't like Deuteronomy, and then I gave like 15 straight scriptures from it in sermons, and I'm like, oh my, wow. They were, and everything I looked up just went, Deuteronomy. I said, man, I should just shut up. And it was, I mean, it was a message to me, you know, after I said, that's usually the books you skip over to get to the good ones. And it was everything I needed to find was in Deuteronomy. And I blame Kevin. I don't know. It was everybody who ever read the book. Actually, that phrase, purge the evil from among yourselves, is used 9 times in Deuteronomy. So, you know, why does God have these laws? He was very serious about purging the evil out of Israel. Now, understand that the law was the outside. You know, before Christ, it wasn't inside. And it was much harsher. Grace had not come yet. But in those days, it was pretty much pick up a rock and kill them with it. Or send them out of it and don't let them back in. I mean, which was pretty much death. I mean, you couldn't have been a Jew just wandering around yourself out in Palestine out there. It was hard enough to survive with, you know, a couple hundred thousand of your kin. But it's a very serious thing, and the Old Testament sheds light on the New. What he's saying is know it, call it what it is, present it for repentance, and if that doesn't work, remove it. It still holds true. And that's tough for us because, boy, when's the last time you saw that done in a church? I've never seen it publicly done. I've been going to church for a long time. I've been going to different churches. I mean, I've seen people... I've seen a Sunday school teacher fall into sin, and she stopped coming to church. And then when she came back, she repented in front of the whole church. You know, I mean, she stood up in front of the church, admitted what she did, and asked for forgiveness. And then they let her back in. And, you know, they wouldn't let her teach Sunday school again. Not, you know, there has to be a space in there, you know, like years. And it was as well done as I've ever seen. But she left on her own. They didn't have to remove her. But I have the feeling they would have asked her. What we're saying is we can't sanction what you're doing. We can't say it's okay. And, well, that and her husband went there, so for her to show up with her new boyfriend wouldn't have been, you know, it was a strange thing, but it was handled the way it should have been. You know, they nobody would tell her it's okay. You know, her friends, the young ladies that were her own age, you know, they took it upon themselves to speak to her as a friend, because they loved her, and, God, over his time, took care of the matter. I mean, she saw the error of her way, and reality came, and it was handled. That's the only time I've ever seen this come up. Mostly because so much of this is about doctrine, what we're talking about here. I know the original point was about a sin, a particular sin that they were letting occur, and they weren't speaking against it, they weren't sanctioning it or anything like that. But everything else in Scripture is speaking to doing this when it has to do with doctrine, keeping the purity of doctrine, people coming in and teaching things that you know aren't right. Denominations have pretty much taken care of that. You know, if you check any denomination, you'll find out what the doctrine is, and if you don't like it, you go to another one. Unless, well, I guess that's sort of a strange way of putting it, because right now we're in the middle of a split over it. This is what happens. Yeah, I guess I haven't seen it happen yet, but it's coming.
There aren't 6 billion denominations yet, so we still have
Yeah. You know, once we have 6 billion denominations, then everybody will be happy. Anyway, it's a strange thing, but that falls on me, and it falls on most of you here, because most of you here are in church leadership. There's a real responsibility to that. Just like when, if you handle someone who comes here that has issues, you have to address them, which we've done in the past. You know, we'll just... Chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, remember what he just said about, you know, not judging the world, judge inside. When you have a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. A strong term, dare, suggests treason against the family. How can you gain justice from unjust and unrighteous? Especially when a lot of the things that come up, the society would have no understanding of what you're talking about. It's not in their wheelhouse. Love is our prime directive. Grace supersedes justice. Well, grace is the ultimate fulfillment of justice. But the world doesn't understand that. It is above it, yet it is in harmony with it, and the world doesn't know that. They don't have a concept of grace. According to Josephus, the Jews were allowed to have their own arbiters, as were the Christians, because they were considered a Jewish sect. Back then, Christians were just a certain kind of Jew. who were seen early on, and like I said, they had a socially binding platform that they were not using. So you may say to yourself, let's say Kevin and I go into business together, we have an agreement, and I don't hold up my end of the agreement, and Kevin's out $10,000 because I didn't do what I wrote I would do. Now here, if you bring it to the church, we could say, you should give us $10,000 back, but there ain't nothing we could do about it. We can say that, but there they actually had social power, legal power inside the church to settle the matter. And they weren't using it. They were going to the courts, and the courts of Rome didn't even understand half the things they were doing. And what he's saying is, why are you not keeping it in-house when you have a means to do this? And it, like I said, it wasn't just a spiritual means. It was also a social means. It worked. It had bite to it. You know, if they were just refusing to do it.
I have a question.
Sure.
Regarding what just came before, if you owe me $10,000 and you refuse to pay it when the church tells you that you're paying it, is that something that you get counsel?
Not only that, it would have weight with if you took the church's decision to the social government, they would enforce it.
Well, then,
they'd put you in jail, yeah, or whatever.
But I mean, in like a more
modern setting. For cheating, yeah.
It
just said that before, swindlers. Yeah. It says do not associate with such people. Yes, you cannot let people use Christianity as a cover for bilking people. And it has calmed down a bit, but when the charismatic movement was booming back in the 70s, I mean, it started pretty well in the 60s, but it boomed in the 70s. There were a whole lot of pyramid schemes that were working up through the Christian community as if this was Christian business. You know, we're doing it ourselves. And also it was pyramid schemes, you know. And yeah, three or four people were getting rich and everybody else. And it was just a strange thing, and we thought that was better than somehow. And it never did get pointed at, and it just sort of died away because, well, people got smarter. You know, that didn't work at all, and there really was. They were, like, popping up here and there inside of the churches. Hey, you know, we can make a lot of money here, and if we could, you know. And the church became a means, oh wow, for something that it shouldn't have been. And but we're us, you know, it's what we do, and that has worked its way out, which is why you need some wisdom, you know, because there's always something new coming down the road. Sin is very creative, extremely creative, because sin knows exactly what you want, and it will try to find a way to offer it to you where you don't openly reject it as sin as soon as you look at it. Our enemy knows exactly what he's doing. Hey, Kevin, what's up, buddy? And then we have this beautiful, beautiful couple of sentences here. That these two verses are astounding. He says to these people, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, how are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" He drops a little bomb here, and he says casually, "Do you not know?" And, well, no, they didn't. They didn't get it. But what he's saying is, don't you understand what you're being trained for? Don't you get what this life is for? This is for something beyond here. This is for eternity. This is training ground. There's a purpose for everything here. And he says, judge, by the way, judge the world means to rule, of which part of ruling is judging. I mean, it's not just hear ye, you know, it's ruling. And this is part of the package that comes with being the sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as Scripture says. If you will check back on a series that I did on church words, glorification and glory, there were three or four sermons on there that talk about what actually, how this all ends up for us. And they speak to this. God's got plans for you and plans that he's preparing you for right now. And what he's saying is, if you know, do you not know? It says, and anytime you say, do not know, this is something, he's saying, you should know this. One can assume that Paul himself had taught this to them. Judging the sinners by the saints, the tables are turned, the last are first. I mean, Jesus says that they will judge you as they judge me. That on this earth, Christians will always be judged by the world. Well, what he's saying is, well, when this world's over, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Remember the phrase? Inheriting what Christ is heir to, which is everything, God has plans for you slightly more complex and fulfilling than playing a harp or sitting on a cloud. I mean, there's a future for you. He's preparing you for. Psalms 94:14 says, as sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, speaking of the world. Thus should be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them. The righteous shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. Matthew 19:27-30. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is specific to 12 people, but this should give you an idea. Plans are in there for everyone, and everyone who has left a house or a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Daniel wrote in 727, though the sovereignty, the dominion, listen to these words, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. That's you. His kingdom will be everlasting kingdom. It will last forever. And all dominions will serve and obey him. 21-22, right before that said, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. The time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. See, we are still in the waging war part. And when the saints take possession of the kingdom. Revelation 2:25-26. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over all nations. Revelation 3:19-22. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, that's right where that is, by the way. You know, we always use that, I stand at the door and knock. That is with repent. You know, I discipline. There's some harsh stuff. That's how I'm knocking. You know what I mean? I'm bringing hard things into your life to make you know that I'm there, to make you open the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is really neat. He who ever comes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Do not just read past that. Understand what he is saying. There is nothing here he doesn't mean. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, think about this. You know, that's what he's saying to the church. Church, do you understand what I'm saying? You know, are you getting this? Matthew 20:23, and he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give, but that is for those whom it has been prepared for my Father. So God has always known and know who he wanted there. The angels administer God's will and judgment. We will have such authority as we sit on his throne. The term world refers to unbelievers, not to each other's. And then it says, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? See, he's still trying to just convince them to stop going to the magistrate. And he's dropping these bombs along the way with the phrase, do you not know? And Paul again uses their destiny to prod them into current behavior that is fitting for such a future responsibility. You know, act like what you got coming, you know. If you're being prepared to judge the fallen angels and perhaps honor the good angels, why can't you figure out who the butter churn belongs to? Is basically what he's saying. Do you understand what you're being prepared for? You know, his hedges are growing over into my yard, and this becomes a huge to-do, and you guys can't figure this out, and you're going to judge angelic beings? This one takes us by surprise. We see anything in the spiritual world as having a higher status than ourselves. It is not so. Angels enact the will of God, including ministering to us. The fallen angels who tempted, tormented, and accused us will face us in the end. I want you to think about that. All these movies about demons and controlling people and tormenting people and inhabiting people. What this is telling you in the end, that very, well, we use the word demon instead of fallen angel, will face your judgment. So, it adds a wrinkle to the movies. The angels have not faced what we have faced, the separation from God that we have. They have not faced themselves in the context of free will. They have not done what we have done. They have not faced what we have faced. They do not know what we know. And that allows us judgment, is how I see this. But you could look at this any way you want. Jude 6 says, the angels who did not keep their own dominion have abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And who does it say will do the judgment? Jude says he's kept them for judgment, and we just read who's going to do the judging. We are. So, if you have law courts dealing, verse 4, we're back to 1 Corinthians. So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So, in other words, what he's saying is, do you have people settling matters who aren't capable of settling matters? The best way to put this is to consider in our vernacular, are you appointing people for political reasons? Or are you appointing them because they're the best person for the job? Most of us can have at least, everyone here has lived long enough to have a little bit of an understanding of what politics is. Doing something for someone so that they will doing something for you. In my life, I have seen a lot of people move to places that they shouldn't have been because they were somebody's friend or that they had promised that, quid pro quo, when there were people who were absolutely qualified to do the job. And what he's saying here is you're not doing this, are you? He says, come on, guys. You're not doing this, are you? If the church is going to judge the world and the angels, why can't you find one of us who can deal with what to do about Bob's dog pooping on Tom's lawn? You know what I mean? Come on, guys. You can do this. And it's sort of a pretty much harsh criticism is what he's throwing at him. Here we go. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? These words are a harsh blow for a church that has openly prided itself on its grasp of worldly wisdom. Remember when we started this, he attacks them for their the time they're spending on philosophy and worldly wisdom and judging scripture by worldly wisdom. He said, come on, wise people. You mean you don't have one person wise enough to figure this stuff out? Verse 6 says, but brother goes to law with brother and before unbelievers. This is a very good sentence. Verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have a lawsuit with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? What he's saying is, the minute you file a lawsuit, you're wrong and you've lost. I don't care what your case is. You've taken it outside of the church. And you've turned this over to the goats. And he said, you'd have been better off just taking your loss. Paul makes the larger point second. For what matters, why are you even suing one another? Is this not contrary to Christ's teachings? You shouldn't need anyone to arbitrate a wrong. Your heart should have considered a wrong as nothing. In other words, when somebody has done something to you. Justice should not be your goal. Grace should be your goal. Leave justice to God. judge as you have been judged by God. You lost by trying to win something from your brother. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Matthew 5:39-42 says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So what he's saying is, you're not doing this, so haven't you lost already? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So what he's saying is, I know what's going on. I know why you're suing each other. Because you're cheating each other. The reason the suits are coming is because you're cheating each other. I mean, church had become a place to fleece people, to go in and, well, to find the sheep to fleece. You know what I mean? And, well, I mean, if they're taught things like don't sue them, then, of course, that's who you want to go attack. You know what I mean? On the contrary, right, it says, if they were suing one another, it's because someone snookered someone else. You can't even treat each other right, let alone be a witness to the world. And is that part our calling, to be the light set on the hill? And we'll leave off there because there's a whole lot of scriptures on that, about being the light on the hill. Any questions, comments, criticisms? Criticisms, keep them to yourself. Send them an email. So 8, right? 6, 8. Ooh, man, we almost did a chapter. We fly through this, Rose, let me tell you.
It's been 2 years on Genesis. 2.5 years. I was only here for a few months.
God created the world, and the world fell quicker than we read about it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. And as always, Lord, we ask that, you know, make us humble enough to accept your word and let it become a part of us. And when it becomes a part of us, it'll change us so that we could be some help instead of the hurt in this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Appals.